Lord, those words that we've sung are true. You are the Word. By your voice you created. By your voice you still speak to us today. And we pray that this morning we would hear your voice as we open your Word and listen to it together. And that by it you might change us more and more into Jesus' likeness. Amen. Why don't you grab a seat? As you're doing that, you can grab Genesis. Grab a Bible, open up to Genesis chapter 1. Interestingly enough, on page 3 of the Bible. Tell me what happened to the other page 1 and 2. But there you go. Now, I'm sure it won't have escaped your notice that the Bible is quite a large book. These are very thin pages, and even so, it takes quite a few to get through the message of the Bible, doesn't it? But in fact, it's not just a book, is it? It's a collection of books, 66 books, written over, I believe, something like 1,500 years. Something like 40 different authors. Covers almost every literary genre that we know. Poetry, history, law, parable, proverbial sayings, hymns, letters, theology. There's even some construction manuals in there. It even introduces some literary genres that we don't know about, like apocalyptic and prophecy. And if we're honest, well, some of the Bible can be quite difficult, can't it? It can be difficult to read, difficult to understand, some of it even difficult to stomach. As new Christians, we'll often maybe skip past the Old Testament and just start with the New Testament. That's just a bit easier to understand, isn't it? But we can't avoid dealing with the Bible as a whole for very long. Let's say we start with the Gospels. Well, we keep finding that Jesus refers us back to the Old Testament time and time again. And so much of what he does only makes sense when we can delve into the Old Testament background, the context. And the rest of the New Testament keeps doing the same thing, doesn't it? It keeps referring to the Old Testament. What we're rubbing up against is the fact that all of the bits of the Bible refer to all the other bits. They're all related together as a whole, a single book with many parts. Despite the many authors, the many hundreds of years between the writing of the books, the great variety of genres, beside all that, the Bible, it turns out, is a single, a coherent book. There's a big picture that makes sense of all of the different details. And that's what this series is about. Theologically, this is simply an outworking of what the Bible says about itself. It says that despite all those different authors, the Bible is first and foremost God's book. God oversaw the writing of all the different various bits so that the authors wrote precisely what God wanted them to write. Of course, the Bible is one book, though it's made up of many books, because it has one author. Of course, it has one overarching story, because God is recording what he's doing in history. Now, that's easy enough to say, isn't it? But it can be very difficult to see when we're lost in the details. So what we need is some sort of roadmap, a way to see the whole so that we can make sense of the little details when we're lost in the midst of them. And that's the idea of this sermon series. We're going to do a tour, as Ben said, of the whole Bible, looking at all of the major, we're looking at some of the major turning points along the way in that story. We'll look at our creation and fall, look at God's promises to Abraham, we'll look at the Exodus, formation of the kingdom of Israel, right through to Jesus and his death and his resurrection and his return. But as we're doing that, we want to do more than just look at these as a series of events that happened. We want to look at the way that they're all related together. We want to look at the way that they together build up one story. We want to ask, what holds all these things together? What do they tell us about ourselves, about what it means to be human, and about how we relate to God? This morning, as you've heard, we start with Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 to 3. Now, there's more than enough in Genesis chapter 1 verses 1 to 3 to keep us going all morning. So I hope you'll forgive me for being a little bit selective as we work through these chapters. If you do want to look into these chapters in more depth, I have two books that I can recommend. One is by Melvin Tinker. Some of you know Melvin, minister down in Hull. It's called Reclaiming Genesis. And the other is by a man with a fantastic name of Vern Poitras, called Redeeming Science. You can see this one's going to be easier to read than this one, but I do recommend both of them. I'll put the details on the website with the text of this sermon. So if you want to look at those when you get home, go right ahead. But for now, let's get stuck into Genesis 1 to 3. Now, Genesis 1 to 3 sets up the big story of the whole Bible. It sets up the big story of the whole Bible by teaching us that God made everything, that God's creation was good. There was no evil, no sorrow or pain. But those things, evil, sorrow and pain, were introduced through the rebellion of the first man and woman. So the story of the Bible is the story of rebellion and its consequences. And it's the story of God's work to restore what we spoiled. Now, I looked this up. Wikipedia tells me that in a story, there are three main plot elements. A context or an introduction, a problem that needs to be solved, and a solution that solves the problem. Probably didn't need to spell that last one out, did I? They're sharp on the plot narrative stuff here. So in Genesis 1-3, we get the first two of those plot elements. We get the context and we get the problem. And in fact, we even get a hint at the solution. So I just wanted to make two points this morning, and that is the two first plot elements. The first, the context. Genesis 1-3 gives us the context for God's big story, and the context is God's good creation. And secondly, the problem. The problem that needs to be overcome is sin and its effects. Two simple points. Let's start at the beginning. The context, or the starting point for the Bible story, is God's good creation. Have a look with me at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. That pattern continues through 6 days of creation. Genesis 1 and 2 is absolutely categorical. In the beginning, God made everything. The various elements of the cosmos are all the direct result of God's speech. The Word of God made everything. God spoke and it happened. God says, "Let there be," and there was, and it was good. The reading from John that we heard summarizes it again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. All things were made through him. Without him nothing was made that has been made. That is as categorical as it can be. Everything was made by the Word of God. God spoke and the universe came into being. Before we've even thought about it, we know a few things about God and the universe. One, God is eternal, but the universe is not. The universe had a beginning. Two, God is in absolute control. God didn't labour and toil. He didn't have to wrestle the universe into shape. He spoke, and it was. Three, God is separate and distinct from the universe. God's not bound up with matter. God isn't emanated from all the living beings in the creation, like the Force. And God's not living in the trees and the rocks and the stars. Fourth, created matter isn't evil. God declared it good. And with the addition of the man and his wife, very good. And fifthly, the universe isn't random or accidental. God made it according to his design, for his purpose. Now these are radical ideas that shatter ancient myths. The material world is not an illusion, like in Buddhism. It isn't intrinsically evil, like in Greek philosophy. It didn't emanate from the gods, like the Babylonian creation myth. It's not governed by fertility gods, like Baal or Asherah. It's not at the whim of competing gods, like in animistic religions or in Greek mythology. And it shatters modern myths as well. It's not the product of random chance and time, like in our contemporary myths. But most significant of all, there's nothing wrong with the world as God made it. Evil, pain, and suffering, those things don't come from God. The world God made was very good. Like God himself, there was no trace of evil. There was God, and there was the creation he made, and it was good. And within this creation, humanity finds its place. Men and women are right there among the created beings. So we're humbled. We're creatures, finite, material, manufactured, dare I say it, property of the Creator. But even as we say that, we know that we're special creatures. We're uniquely created in God's image. We're given dominion, given rule over the creation. We're creatures, but not mere creatures. Not gods, but God's image bearer. Finally, the climax of creation isn't actually creation itself. The week of creation finds its meaning and purpose in the day when there is no creation. In the seventh day, when God rested from all his work and declared it holy. Now, I've been searching for an illustration that does justice to the magnitude, the power, the beauty of God's creation. And if there is one, well, I just can't find it. But there are many partial illustrations that God has built in to the creation to help us to understand at least a little bit of what he was doing. To start with the external world, well, the power, the splendour of the material world is constantly before us, isn't it? There's many things in the world that are beyond our control, remind us of how small we are next to the Creator God. Perhaps our recent snowstorms, the floods in Queensland, the earthquakes, the storms. On a more personal note, our creative urge reflects God's creation. Our work dimly echoes God's work of creation. When we're productive, when we bring order out of chaos, when we rearrange created material to promote human flourishing, well, we're imaging God, we're creating in God's footsteps. Whether in a factory or a workshop, in the home, bringing order out of chaos, might sound like your home. In school, bringing order out of chaos, perhaps. On a farm, in a hospital, in the arts, even in an office, our work is a partial illustration of God's creative work. Another illustration, another facet of God's creation is seen whenever we exercise authority, that aspect of God's rule on earth. But perhaps the most dramatic illustration that God has given us is childbirth. Nothing in the world is exciting and terrifying as seeing a new baby born. In Genesis 5, we read that Adam had a son in his own likeness, in his own image. And that is a deliberate echo of the language of creation. We've been gifted the ability to create life in our own image, a dim but a powerful reflection of God's creation. So there's a few illustrations of God's creation. What about the implications of God's creation? Well, the implications are nothing short of enormous. It's no exaggeration to say that I could literally talk about them all day, but I'm sure you wouldn't thank me for that. So let me just list very quickly a few of the main ones. Firstly, the implications for this world. The world is God's. It's made by him. It's made for him. It's not God. It's not a part of God. It's not in any way divine. It's not eternal. And it won't go on forever. But its startling beauty and order, it's no accident. It's the product of God's immense creativity. Secondly, about ourselves. We belong to God as his manufactured possessions. We're made by him and for him and in his image, both male and female in the image of God. Therefore, all people have intrinsic value as God's image bearers, all men and women created equal. Thirdly, natural law. The world belongs to God, and God's law applies to everyone, whether they know him or not. Fourthly, there's implications for science here in this passage. On the seventh day, God rested from all the work of creation that he'd done. Because God isn't continually creating new things, we can study, we can expect consistency and predictability about the universe. We can study and understand it to a degree. Science actually begins in here as God makes the animals according to their kind and brings them to Adam to name them. And as Adam cares for the garden. So science isn't bad. Good science is honouring to God, who brought order out of chaos. But like everything else, science, untethered from right worship of God, can itself become an idol, a god that leads us away from God. The 7 days of creation are analogous to our 7-day week. They form the basis for our pattern of 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. So some implications for work. Work is a gift of God in creation. We're made for work. We should work 6 days and rest on the seventh. But we're made for more than work. Rest on the seventh day points to meaning and significance beyond our work, not in our work in and of itself, but in our work as we work for God, under God. Rest says that we trust in God, not in our work. Implications for marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, we find that marriage is a gift of God in creation. Therefore, marriage comes under God's natural law. It's defined by God. Defined by God as between a man and a woman for their life. Therefore, we're not free to change it, to say we can just live together and ignore marriage, or to say that marriage can be between a man or a woman and a woman. But again, marriage in God's good design includes sex. Therefore, sex is good. And it's not to be rejected, but it is to be contained within the marriage relationship for which it was designed. Now, we may not all get married, and the New Testament speaks of singleness as a gift which enables us to focus on serving God, but marriage is the norm, the way that we're designed to live. And lastly, about our work, man's work is to rule the earth and to subdue it. But this isn't a mandate for us to use and abuse the creation. God put us in the earth like gardeners over his garden. So the implication is we should be as green as we can be, not worshipping the earth, but caring for it as God's possession that we're given to look after. Environmental consciousness starts right here in Genesis 1 and 2. Now, there is much more that I could say, but we really do need to move on. So let me just summarise what Genesis 1 and 2 does for us. These first couple of chapters tell us how the world began. And in so doing, they give us a picture of life as it should be, of life as God made it to be. In God's design, we can see that we're designed to live in harmony with each other, in harmony with creation, and most importantly, in harmony with God. Adam and Eve lived in the place God made for them. They lived under God's rule and they enjoyed God's blessing. And that is a simple summary that provides us with a rich picture of what it means to live in right relationship with God. To live under God's blessing is to be God's people in God's place under God's rule. And we'll come back to that as this series goes on. And at the beginning, that's how it was. Adam and Eve lived in the garden under God's rule. But it didn't stay that way. Genesis 3 tells us how it all went wrong. So let's move on to that as our second point. The problem that needs to be overcome is sin and all of its effects. Read Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 with me. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you'll surely die." Skip down to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. The eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then skip down to verse 22. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. As I said, we don't have time to look at this in detail, but in the time remaining, let me just point out a few key points. Firstly, remember, evil wasn't there in the creation from the beginning. It was introduced. Genesis 3 tells the story of how it was introduced. It's not a myth. It doesn't just demonstrate the general pattern of sin that we're all guilty of, although we are all guilty of sin, and it is a pattern for all sin that follows. But the Bible is asserting that this actually happened, that this is what happened to bring sin into the world. You'll be aware that the snake brings the temptation before Adam and Eve. But the temptation from the snake doesn't explain the sin. The snake simply makes the temptation clear. The snake does nothing to compel Adam and Eve to do anything. They make their own choices. There's nothing in Adam and Eve either that explains the sin. There was no compulsion in them. There was no defect in creation as it was made. There was no necessity for sin. Therefore, the Bible asserts that sin was Adam and Eve's free choice. They rebelled freely. And they discovered that, as promised, sin gives rise to death, and with it all of the difficulties of life. We see here that sin is tied up with pride, with selfishness, with grasping for that which doesn't belong to us. And we see that it gives rise to deception, to shame, to a blame culture, and ultimately to death. Things can only get worse from here. So as a result, Adam and Eve must be excluded from the garden and cut off from the tree of life. No more blessed life as God's people in God's place under God's rule. They're expelled from the garden, and instead of being under God's blessing, they're under God's curse. And we all suffer from the consequences of their choice. We're all, with them, excluded from that garden at the beginning. And it couldn't be any other way, since we all sin as they did. Now, in terms of the Bible's overarching storyline, this chapter sets up the problem that sets up the plot for the whole rest of the Bible. The problem is sin and the curse that results. God created a good world for Adam and Eve to live in, under his rule, experiencing his blessing. But Adam and Eve stepped out from under his rule and cut themselves off from his blessing. They're justly excluded from his presence. They're under his curse. And all of us with them. Again, I've been searching for an illustration that does justice to just how drastically this good creation went wrong. Again, I can't find one that fully, adequately does justice. But I wonder if we can get a sense of it from the way that a virus invades and corrupts our bodies. You know what it's like when you catch a bug, don't you? You're going well, fit and healthy, and suddenly out of nowhere you're ill. Your healthy body is reduced to a sniffling mess. In a bad case, you can't even manage to get out of bed to feed yourself. Some viruses will kill you. The virus in itself is a tiny, tiny thing, but it brings everything undone. And there's nothing that isn't affected. All of you suffers. And perhaps if we wanted to push that illustration a little bit, viruses can run through whole populations. And if you're aware, when the Spanish explorers first stepped foot in South America, they brought with them devastating viral pandemics. I'm told that by the time they arrived in what is now Mexico City, up to 50% of the local population suffered from smallpox. 50%. Within 75 years, 18 million of them were killed by smallpox, measles, mumps, and the flu. If you want, sin is like that virus. It goes right through us, and we're completely infected. And once it entered the human population, there was nothing stopping it from infecting each and every human. I guess the difference with sin is that it affects 100% of the population, and its mortality rate is 100%. So this chapter explains the problem, but it doesn't excuse it. It says this is an historic event that defines all of us. And we need to pause for a moment here and to recognise our own guilt in the light of Genesis 3. Genesis 3 explains sin, but it never excuses it. And ever since Adam and Eve pointed the first fingers of blame, we've been tempted to try all kinds of excuses. It wasn't my fault. It wasn't my fault, God. The woman you put here with me gave it to me and I ate. Well, God, it was the serpent. It's only natural. It's just the way I am. I couldn't help it. I might be horrible, but at least I'm being honest. But the Bible turns the finger of blame back around and it points it straight back at us. We're all as guilty as Adam and Eve. We all make that same fateful decision time and time again, don't we? Whatever mitigating circumstances there might be, the truth is that we choose to do wrong. We know it's wrong, and we choose to do it anyway. That's me. That's you. The Bible says the sooner we face up to that, the better. But the good thing about the Bible's account of sin is that it's not natural to creation. That opens the door for it to be removed. It opens the possibility for redemption. See, if evil was just an aspect of God or of nature, if evil was just the way it is, then there'd be no escaping it. But because evil is an introduced problem, it can also be undone, it can be reversed, it can be removed. There can be forgiveness and restoration. And that is the story of the rest of the Bible, hinted at even in the midst of the curses in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Have a look there, Genesis 3, 15. God says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." God is committing even then that he's going to bring a solution to the problem of sin. He's going to reverse the curse. He's going to restore blessing. And he'll do it through a man who will crush the enemy, Satan, even while the snake strikes. Now, on this side of Christmas and Easter, it's easy to decode that promise, isn't it? Jesus was born to defeat the serpent. Jesus triumphed through death as Satan struck his heel. Jesus' death paid the price for sin and reversed the curse. He demonstrated it by his resurrection. He rose to enter into God's presence again, opening the way to blessing, opening the way for us to life as God's blessed people, God's people in God's place under God's rule, with God in heaven. This side of the Lord Jesus, that's obvious. But for thousands of years of human history, the Lord Jesus was just a promise, a rumour, a long-hoped-for mystery, at times even a forgotten hope. And that is the dynamic that drives the narrative, the plot of the rest of the Bible. How will God fulfil this promise? How will God overcome these enemies and so return his people to the place of blessing? And that's the story we'll be following over the next few weeks. For now, let's pray. Lord God, in the light of Genesis 1 to 3, we need to praise you. We need to honour you as the creator of all that is. We need to recognise that the world that you have made is good and was without evil. And as we do that, we need to acknowledge that that evil is found in us. And just as Adam and Eve introduced it into the creation, so we have lived in it all of our lives. And so, Lord, we need to praise you all the more that from the beginning you committed to reverse the effects of sin and the curse that followed. We thank you so much for the Lord Jesus who died to take the effects in himself, to remove them, to overcome the enemies that plague us, to open the way for us to return to that state of blessing as it was in the beginning. And Lord, we pray that as we continue looking through the rest of the Bible, that you would help us to praise you all the more, to love you all the more, and to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.